Okay, brothers, we're on study five of our study of the letter, the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the Jewish believers in the land of Israel. And we are in Roman numeral two. Take a look at Roman numeral two. We're looking at the argument, the author's argument about the preeminence of the Son. And we've talked about the theme, and he's also argued about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. This is why people should not think about departing from their faith in Jesus, because he's superior to the angels. He's also superior to Moses, so we talked about that in chapter 3. And then last week we began, we talked about there's five warnings that the writer of Hebrews discusses in this letter. And the first one's in chapter 2. We looked at the second one specifically. We started the second one last week in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4. And if you recall, this was a discussion about the author was talking about the fact that, you know, this generation of Jewish believers in the land shouldn't be like the wilderness generation that spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They didn't believe the report of Caleb and Joshua, who went into the land and said that Israel could take the land. And they got scared by the report of the other 10 spies that said, no, we can't take the land. There's giants in the land. And so because the nation rebelled against the Lord in unbelief and didn't want to go take the land, the Lord judged them. And that no one in that from that generation would enter the land. They'd all die in the wilderness, including actually Moses and Aaron. And so we're looking at the end of that warning. So let's go open our Bibles to chapter 4 of Hebrews. And in chapter 4, finishing up this warning, could someone get us started by reading verses 11 through 13?
Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, JP. So take a look at the first question in your outline here, and then we'll look at each verse in detail here. But looking at verse 12, what are the five ways the writer describes, or what are five ways the writer describes the word of God?
Living.
Yeah. And powerful.
The first one is living. Yeah. Yeah. Living, definitely.
Active
or powerful. Good. That's the second one. Good.
Sharper.
Yeah. Sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the third one.
Able to go between joint and bone.
Piercing. That's right. Yeah. Piercing. There's two facets to the piercing that it does. Dividing the immaterial part of man, soul and spirit. And actually the material part of man too, joints and marrow. And the fifth one is the word of God's able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it's really important. I mean, one of the things I think is most important for us as believers is to be in the word. Because you can never go wrong when you're reading the word, even when you have a bad teacher. And you know, I think some of us sat under bad teachers or been with bad teachers, and I know I've been the best teacher many times, but you can't mess up the word of God in that it's going to do what, when it goes forth, Isaiah tells us, it never returns void. It's always going to do what it accomplished, what it's meant to accomplish in someone's heart and mind. And here, the word of God, it's self-teaching, it's self-explaining in that it's, you know, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to get right to the very issue of what's going on in our hearts and our minds. And it's also going to judge our thoughts and intents. We can't hide anything from God or from his word. It's going to expose us, not openly, but between he and I, Chris. But between you and him, it's going to expose what's going on. So the way that's relevant in this letter to the Hebrews, taking a look at verse 11, he's saying, look, based on this example of the generation of Israel that didn't make it to the promised land because of their unbelief, he's saying, in light of that, therefore, what for? Therefore, because of the fact that these guys ended up dying in the wilderness, let us be diligent to enter the promised land, that rest, so that no one will fall like those folks that fell in the wilderness. Through following the same example of disobedience, and the specific example of disobedience was unbelief. They did not have faith. They tripped up in their faith. And so he's exhorting this generation of Jewish believers, again, who are being tempted to leave their confession of Jesus Christ, to go back into the synagogue, to go back into temple worship, to disbelieve or to abandon their faith. So he's saying, don't go that route. Because, and then when he comes up with verse 12 here, look, the word of God is gonna judge what you're thinking. The word of God is gonna reveal this unbelief that you have. So don't think that you're gonna just be able to, this is gonna be a non-consequence for doing this if you do it. And then in verse 13, he goes on to explain with regard to the word of God, you know, really exposing us and having the ability to expose our hearts. He goes on in verse 13 to say, you know, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there's no getting away from him. Once we're his. He's going to be following after us and chasing after us. And there's going to be consequences for unbelief. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 11 through 13 here, the exhortation to rest? Okay.
Well, just part right before that, we're talking about, you know, it doesn't come back void, reading yourself. I think one of the real keys of the Bible, and I enjoy teaching because people like you bring out things I just don't see. It's just over, I don't see it. But there is a power in you discovering it and being kind of your idea. My father told me a long time ago, as a salesman, if the prospect, if they think it's their idea, they're more likely to do it. And that is so, so true. Not to be a trick, but if you supply them the information to the truth, they're going to go there. And if it's their idea, they're not going to back out. Well, if Chris says, Tim, you can't do that anymore, I'm going to be like, you can't tell me what to do. But if I read it in here and it says, Tim, you shouldn't do that anymore, you shouldn't chew with your mouth open, then I'll go, I guess that's, I'm gonna try that. So I think that's a powerful part of self-discovery.
The other thing too is that it's good to reread and reread and reread what you've read before, because I think Carl was talking about this. Every time I read the Bible, I find something new, typically. You know, it'll reveal something different that I haven't thought about before. Something that I haven't considered before. So, there's also value in that.
The portions of the Bible itself is just sprinkled with all, you know, 783,137 words. And God says, my words shall not return void. He spoke in the singular, my word, singular. It shall not return void. And there's 783,137. 327. Now, if we can wrap our head around that, is every word in that Bible important? He just explained it. His word, singular, shall not return void. And in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, the first three verses, talks about the sevenfold spirits. And one of those spirits is understanding. And I can read that and, you know, it almost just plays over. But if I go back and meditate on it, the spirit of that word is from God himself. That's spirit. And those sevenfold spirits, God is spirit, number one. He is spirit. And so then the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of understanding. How do we start collecting that together? Well, we can't until we understand. As we move through the word, and as we move through the word, he'll describe, all of a sudden he'll describe a newbie. Oh yeah, the living word of God. It's alive.
It's alive.
How do we get our head around that? See, well, yeah, I read that one time, but it's reading with conviction, what do you want me to have out of this, Father? I don't know how long it takes us to get into that position, but there's so much available for us that we don't know because we haven't been in it.
Good.
Most people, most Christians, only 5% have read the entire Bible.
I read it cover to cover every year for the last five, and I still, like, I was at my all-time heaviest in weight when 2025 started, and my younger daughter goes to school here, pointed out, hey, Dad, you're fat, college baseball jersey doesn't fit, like, they were the exact words, and then she goes, I've read Romans, we've done a study on Romans here, I've read Romans probably 50 times. My daughter said, what does Romans 12:2 say?
Oh, wow.
Wow. And if you read Romans 12:2, I'm like, how can you be a man of God if you're not fit, if you're not taking care of yourself? And that's what spoke to me more than the fact that she said I'm fat. Like, I didn't care that she said I was fat. I'm married. My blood work was good. I looked good in a suit. Like, I still exercise. Who cares? But it was the Romans 12:2 that they were studying in class here. And she spouted it. She's like, Dad, you're a man of God. We just learned about Romans 12:2. I was like, hold on, let me see what this is. And I read Romans 12:2, and I'm like, wow, you just got me. Okay, I need a plan.
That's awesome. Okay, let's take a look here at, we're going into the last part of chapter 4 here. And this is the third argument that he's going to make with regard to the superiority of Jesus. First argument was Jesus is superior to angels. Second argument he made, this is with regard to these Jewish believers that are thinking about leaving the faith. Jesus is superior to Moses. And this argument in Roman numeral 2e is, look, he's superior, the son's superior to Aaron. And when I say Aaron here, it's specifically the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to spend the bulk of the letter, chapters 4:14 through halfway through chapter 10, on this argument. So there's going to be a lot of time spent on this issue of why Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to argue that Jesus is in a better position to serve as our priest. He's also a better priest. He's going to talk about his qualifications. And to get started in this argument, could someone read in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16?
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
Okay, thanks, Barry. Appreciate that. So take a look at question 2 in your worksheet here. Why does Jesus qualify as a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses? In verse 15.
He's had the same temptations we have.
That's exactly right. Yeah, he was a human being. He's God, but it's the mystery of who he was. He's 100% God and 100% man, but as a man, he was tempted. He bared the same temptations that we do daily. And he was tempted in all things, yet he didn't sin. He didn't disobey. Now, there are certain things that we're going to face, temptations that all of us face, that are going to be different from each other. And so the idea here isn't likely that he faced every single temptation that's been known, but he's been tempted in all ways. And what the writer of Hebrews is getting at likely here is what John says. This is 1 John 2:16, where John talks about specific sins that we got to be worried about and the temptations that we face. So the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Basically, all sin can be categorized into one of those three main categories. And so Jesus, like us, faced all those temptations that we faced, yet he wasn't disobedient.
Did you notice it said that, therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through heaven?
That's exactly right.
See, just a small blip there, but what does that mean? I think that's the thing, that's one of the values of the living Word of God. It's alive. You see, sometimes we read that, but we didn't understand it. We just gloss over it.
Amen.
But there was a point there, and he passed through heaven. Can we wrap our mind around it? Not at the moment, but we start looking for that.
Amen.
Somewhere it'll show up, because see, God says, my word, singular, shall not return void.
That's right. And what he's saying here in verse 14, that's a great point. He says, look, our high priest passed through heaven. And what he's contrasting here is the Levitical priesthood, the high priest. The high priest once a year had to pass through the veil in a temple from the holy place to the holy of holies once a year into a man-made temple. And so he's saying Jesus is a lot better here because he actually passed through heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. So that's one way that he is better than what we got here with this Levitical priesthood here, what Israel had with the Levitical priesthood.
Totally qualified.
And he's the high priest, just like and he had a new high priest. Now Jesus is the eternal high priest. There's not going to have any successor to him.
At the name of Jesus, every nation shall.
Amen. Every time.
So there's a connection there. See, what about that?
Amen. Amen. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning these believers. Look, based on that, the end of verse 14, hold fast to our confession. You guys have confessed Jesus as your Lord. Hold on to it. Don't abandon it. Don't walk away from it. Again, verse 15, because our high priest, he sympathizes with us. Yeah, he's without sin. And then verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So he's exhorting these Jewish believers who are thinking about, they're unsteady, they're thinking about leaving. He's saying, go to Jesus and draw near to him with confidence at the throne of grace. And that's a powerful statement because remember, these high priests that served in the temple.
Dropped dead.
That's exactly, they put bells on their ankles to make sure that they could hear them when they were in the Holy of Holies because of the holiness of God. If these guys did one thing wrong, could invoke the wrath of God that would kill them instantly. And they could drag them out from the Holy of Holies. And he's saying, do you understand what we got now? Your high priest is in heaven interceding for you right now, and you have no fear. Approach his throne with confidence. Don't be morbidly fearful of him. Be confident. Go to him without fear and ask what you need, because he's there representing you. You don't have to be worried about once a year with all of this drama and being fair to the wrath of God, because he took the wrath of God for you on his behalf, and so you don't have to worry about it anymore. So just be bold. And you got Judah. If you go back into temple worship, you're not going to have that anymore. You got the real thing. You got the best. These guys, Moses wishes he had that, and it never did. So, approach the throne of grace boldly with your needs. He's in a much better position, Jesus, than any human high priest. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 11, 12, and 13 here?
Can you just, like it says, obtain mercy, find grace? So mercy and grace, sometimes everybody throws those around the same way. But what would be obtaining mercy and finding grace?
Yeah, read your verse for me. What verse is it?
Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Right, yeah. Good. So I think it's just the idea is, that... we don't have to have guilt, because if we're feeling tempted, because we can go to him and he's going to understand where we've been because we're like him. And unlike the wrath of the high priest and the Levitical high priest had to worry about in the Holy of Holies, this high priest is going to have mercy on us because he's taken our, and we're going to find grace. We're not going to get rejected. He's not going to reject us if we go to him with our temptations and our needs. We don't have to worry about being cast out or rejected. Amen.
Thank you.
So that takes us to chapter 5. And this next, chapter 5 through chapter 7 is going to be focusing on the argument that he is a better priest than any human Levitical priest could ever be. And so he's going to begin chapter 5 with what are the prerequisites of priesthood? And then he's going to talk about how does Jesus meet the qualifications of priesthood in a way that's better than the Levitical priesthood. So in chapter 5, I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Verse 2, "He, the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses." Verse 3, "And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sin. As for the people, so also for himself." Verse 4, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." And question three, in the outline here, question three asks, what is the duty of every high priest, according to verse 1?
That's a good question.
Would it be to intercede with God to provide forgiveness of sins?
Good. That's excellent, JB. Specifically, what does the high priest do in verse 1 to do that, to accomplish that? The end of verse 1. Offers gifts and sacrifices. The high priest was obligated to offer a sacrifice and a gift. It's a meal offering. And so these qualifications, these prerequisites for priesthood in verse 1 is he must be a man. Either high priest is taken from among men. He must offer gifts, sacrifices, meal offerings and sacrifices. Take a look at verse 2. He does this so he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. The high priest has to have some compassion because he's like us. He's a human being. Now, there's going to be a comparison here for a second. The Levitical high priests in verse 3 were obligated to offer these sacrifices for the sin of the people, specifically the nation of Israel, but not just the people. Who else did the high priest had to offer sacrifices for in verse 3? For themselves. They weren't sinless. These sacrifices covered their own sin too. Exactly. And then lastly, the last qualification of the Levitical priesthood was that they had to be called by God. They had to be appointed from God, not just by men. They had to be specifically by God. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here is under the Mosaic law, the whole tribe of Levi was set apart among the tribes of Israel to serve the Lord specifically. And not just the Levites, but a specific family within the Levites was appointed to be priests in the tabernacle and later the temple. And the law and the Torah in Numbers, Moses tells the people of Israel after he gets the revelation from God that it's because Moses was of the tribe of Levi, but only his brother Aaron and his descendants could serve as priests, and as a high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron. And so even though, and the rest of the Levites were required to serve in the tabernacle or temple, you know, put up the utensils, protect it, maintain it. But it was the descendants of Aaron, one specific family within the Levites, that were going to be, could only serve as priests. And you had to be a descendant of Aaron to serve as high priest. And so you couldn't just be of any, you couldn't be of the tribe of Dan and say, "I want to be a priest." You know, you couldn't be of the tribe of Judah and say, "Hey, I want to be a priest." No, that's, you had to be specifically appointed by God and qualified the way God qualified you. Now,
so was Jesus a descendant of Aaron?
That's a great question. And the writer of Hebrews is going to answer that in the very next
question.
Scripture we get into. Well, how does Jesus qualify? He's not a descendant of Aaron.
Judah, right?
Okay, that's right. Jesus is a descendant of Judah. So how can he qualify? And he's going to answer that next. But one of the controversies that arose initially in the wilderness was there was a family by the name of Korah. A guy named Korah and his family, this is in Numbers chapter 16, they weren't descendants of Aaron, but they approached Moses and said, hey, wait a second, we're Levites. We should be able to serve as priests too. And they rebelled against Moses. Not that you would know off the top of your head or remember, but anyone remember what happened to Moses? Or it's not Moses, but Korah and his family in the book of Numbers or in the Old Testament. They got swallowed up in the earth. God judged them. He said, you're coming up against me. You're coming up against my mediator, Moses, and I'm swallowing you alive. So there was harsh judgment for trying to get work around these qualifications.
It was so unusual, it couldn't have been coincidental.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, so it was a big deal. So this actually may pose a problem for Jesus. And that gets us into this next section of scripture here, verses 5 through 10, the qualifications of the Son, specifically Jesus. And as we get in here, could someone read verses 5 through 10?
In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Jerry. So, two questions here. Question 4, taking a look at verse 8. How does the writer of Hebrews say that Jesus learned obedience?
Suffering.
Yeah. I mean, he did nothing wrong. He was sinless, perfect. Yet, God taught him obedience through suffering. So we'll come back to that in more detail in a second here. Question 5 in the worksheet here. How does Jesus qualify as a high priest? Looking at verse 10.
He's appointed.
Yep, he was designated by God as a high priest in what way?
So he's from the line of Melchizedek?
According to the order of Melchizedek. This is good. So we're going to talk more about that. In verse 6 is the first discussion of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, as a priest, appears 9 times in the New Testament, all in these chapters 5 through 7. And he mentions him twice here in verse 6 and verse 10. So a lot of our next reading is going to be, the next few chapters is going to be Jesus being compared to Melchizedek. And so we'll discuss Melchizedek in detail here. Jesus is not a descendant of Aaron, but he qualifies because he's according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's not a descendant of Melchizedek, but we're going to see that the order of Melchizedek didn't require any kind of genetic transmission to be a priest. So we'll discover that in more detail as the writer of Hebrews goes on here. But take a look at verse 5. He says, so Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. In other words, he didn't appoint himself. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, does anyone have capital letters in the end of verse 5 here, is quoting, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or bold, baby?
I have it in my Bible. It says, you are my son, today I have become your father.
Okay, good. So when you see these capital letters or bold, a lot of times your translators are telling you this comes from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. So this comes specifically from Psalm 2. And actually, let's go ahead and look at Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is typically in the Psalms. Not all the Psalms are written by David. Most of them aren't. But typically in Psalms, the Psalm itself will identify David as the author, who the author is. There's no author identified here in Psalm 2, but later on in Acts, actually, there's a revelation in Acts that David was the author of Psalm 2. And again, Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah, specifically in the end of time. But let me just go ahead and read it. It's nine verses. Let me read it for you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord. And not just against the Lord, against his anointed. In Greek, this would be Christos, his Messiah, his Christ. This is speaking of Jesus. Verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the nations, or the nations of the earth, and the rulers arguing or saying against the Lord. And verse 4 says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he, God, will speak to them, the kings and the nations, rebelling in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Anyone know where Zion is, this holy mountain? Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, okay? And verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And here's where the writer of Hebrews is quoting directly. He, the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, his anointed. This is Yahweh. This is the Father speaking to the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You're my firstborn. Now, it doesn't, when Scripture speaks of Jesus as the first begotten of the Father, it doesn't mean he was born of the Father or he comes from the Father. It just means he has, he's the first in priority, like in an inheritance situation. And he's going to talk about inheritance right here, verse 8. Ask of me, he's telling the Messiah, Jesus, this, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them. He's going to break the nations with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, verse 10, now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So the point of Psalm 2 is this speaks of the end of time. Think of Revelation, when the nations rebel against the Lord and Jesus returns to earth and the nations are going to submit to him as king over all of the earth, the one day this is going to happen. And Jesus will rule the earth. The nations are going to be inheritance. But the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 is basically referring to Jesus as this person identified in verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, come back to, I'm going to have you do some aerobics here. So we're going to go back and forth in Psalms and Hebrews. Come back to Hebrews chapter 5. Psalm 110. Yeah, and Psalm 6 quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 6 says, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And as Brian said, he's quoting Psalm 110. So I do want you to go back to now to Psalm, not Psalm 2, but Psalm 110. And Psalm 10 is a short psalm. It's by David. And it's 7 verses long. Let me go ahead and read Psalm 110 here. It's very similar in a lot of ways to Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm about Jesus, written 1,000 years before he was born. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. Now the Lord, many of your versions will say, will have that in all capital letters. This is basically the English translation of the what's known as the Hebrew name of the ineffable name of God, which is basically 4 Hebrew letters, YHVH, or what we would say is Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, that's not in capital letters. The Hebrew is Adonai here, so it's like a master or a ruler. Lord speaking to the Lord. This is the Father speaking to the Son, Jesus. sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 2, the Lord Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from where?
Jerusalem.
Zion, yeah, Jerusalem, yeah. Saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in a holy of ray from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Verse 4, the Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. Check this out, verse 4. This is Yahweh speaking to Adonai, this Messiah character, the Son in Psalm 2. He says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on to say, and so here you have David speaking about Jesus in this psalm. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. And again, if you look at the Battle of Armageddon and Revelation, this is all how this is going to shake down in the end. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So just as Psalm 2 is about Jesus, Psalm 110 is about Jesus. And as Psalm 2 identifies Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, Psalm 110 identifies Jesus as not just the king of the world and the only begotten of the Father, but also a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, we're going to spell this a lot more out than just these verses here. But come back to Hebrews chapter 5. So we've got two ways Jesus qualifies now. He's the only begotten of the Father, spoken about in Psalm 2. He's a priest, not according to the priesthood of Aaron, but according to this different order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the writer goes on to say, in the days of his flesh, this is Jesus, he offered both prayers and supplications while he was alive. He offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. This question is in the worksheet here, but what do you think the writer is alluding to when he talks about Jesus in this way? Jesus praying with loud tears, helping to be saved from death.
When he was on the cross?
Yeah, or more specifically, when he was in the garden.
In the garden before.
Yeah, praying, Lord, take this cup from me. It was with tears and blood, sweating blood. And when he talks about saving Jesus from death, it's like, you know, death was bad, don't get me wrong. I mean, especially Jesus' death. It was a horrible, humiliating death, naked on a cross. It was the worst way you could die. But he didn't just want to be delivered from death, but what God was going to do, he knew what was going to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let me just go there. Let's read it for you specifically. Gives you the real reason Jesus was so distraught by what was going to happen here. The cross was bad. But it wasn't as bad as this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this about Jesus. Paul says, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God made Jesus to be sin. He laid all of the sin. Again, he never sinned. He didn't deserve any of this, but all of the sin that we've engaged in, past, present, and future, he laid on Jesus so that Jesus would endure the wrath of God in our place instead of us. And he was going to be separated from God for a short period of time. And that was what he was really distraught over. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 goes on to say, and he was heard because of his, I like Glenn's version better than mine, because of his submission, I think Glenn's version says. Mine says piety, or his obedience. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Now again, I owe, for a long time in my walk as a believer, I was always under the impression that God only disciplined us when we did things wrong, when we disobeyed. And that's true. That's definitely true. If you're his and you start getting off the path, He's going to discipline us like a good father would. In fact, Hebrews is going to say later, whom he loves, he disciplines. But it wasn't until later in life that I realized that he even disciplines us when we're through suffering sometimes, even when we're not disobedient. And for me, the fatherhood of God has always been difficult and hard because I'd never had a father growing up. I couldn't point out my father in a lineup. I never met the guy. And my mom was a drug addict, alcoholic, lived with a bunch of guys that sold drugs from her house. So I had a series of father figures, but they were all nuts. But as I see godly fathers raising their children, I see that a lot of times fathers make their kids do sports that they don't like. Karate, for instance. Maybe, and you learn to like it over time. Or do push-ups, or exercise, or do work around the house, chores. And there's an amount of suffering in that. It's not because you did anything wrong, it's because he's showing us obedience, how to be disciplined. And so in the same way, we will suffer sometimes, not because of disobedience, because that's just how the Father is training us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He, as a man, God was teaching him obedience, not because, through suffering, not because of something he did that was wrong, but because he was training him to be this lamb who would be sacrificed for the sin of the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sin of the whole earth. And being a man, he did suffer a lot. Not just the cross, but he suffered rejection from his own people. He suffered attempted murder on a number of occasions. People tried to push him off cliffs, when they found out that he was claiming to be the Messiah. The people that were closest to him that he thought were his disciples walked away from him often in certain teachings. So he definitely suffered, and we're going to suffer too. Verse 9 goes on to say, and having been made perfect, he was made complete in that he was obedient to the point of death. We're not going to go there, but you do want to read Philippians chapter 2. I think we read it a couple weeks ago. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient, and not just obedient, but obedient to the point of death, and not just any death on a cross. And he became to all those who obey him the source of all eternal salvation. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, again, we're going to talk more about this idea of him being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But let me just pause here and ask any questions, comments, controversy on verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5.
I have a thought here on the separated from God part. I guess for me, I just never thought about this till now, although I've heard that before. That's something as a believer we will never experience.
Yeah, absolutely.
Never experience. And so to me, the pain, the whipping, the brutal, I think that took second base to being separated from God, because Jesus, more than any of us will ever comprehend, knows what that means.
Very true.
I think that was the darkest hour for Jesus, that moment when God turned his back.
God, my God, why have you forsaken me?
That's got to be tough.
Yeah, that's right.
Are there a lot of these types of passages and verses where agnostics and atheists take and say, look, he wasn't the same, or God wasn't, God, he didn't send a son, he wasn't really, I guess what I'm just trying to say is I see a lot of this craziness out there that people try to dispel the Bible, and they use all sorts of...
Yeah, I mean, one of the,
God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, one of the big ones is that, that Jesus is not God because he was the firstborn, so he must be a created being. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, actually. And that's a lot of people who don't believe in the divinity of Jesus will argue typically that, he was a man. How could he be 100% man, 100% God? And also, too, he's known as the first begotten. So he just has to be just a man. But yeah, unless you know really the deeper context of all of these verses and, look at the Psalms and the way he's described.
Right.
And look at John, from the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. You would be led to conclude maybe he wasn't divine, but he definitely is divine.
That's the second time I've heard Jehovah's Witness now in 2 days. I'm probably going to research it. Yesterday, in my new role, I did a simple task and asked my assistant to ask everybody what kind of cake or whatever they want for their birthday.
They don't serve, they don't celebrate birthdays.
One of the girls is like, I'm a JW, I don't celebrate birthdays. I'm like, oh, cool, I understand. Like, I'm loving on her. And then I get back to my office. I didn't have time to Google Jehovah's Witness because I had to like do six other things. But, and now it just got brought up here. I'm like, wow, how do I disciple to someone that's a Jehovah's Witness?
It's tough. Yeah. Okay, so let's, in the last 10 minutes here, let's go to this next portion here. This is going to be the third warning of five in Hebrews. This is the danger of immaturity. And this is, the first warning was in chapter 2, was the danger of drifting. That was chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second warning was the danger of disobedience. We read that in chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. And this is now the third warning, the warning of immaturity. And we're going to look at a couple of items here. One is the fact of stagnation in chapter 5. Because someone read verses 11 through 14.
We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Chris. It's good. Yeah, look at question six here. Why does the writer say that these Jewish believers ought to be teachers? Why do you think he's telling these guys they ought to be teachers?
They're the rabbinic. They've got that experience.
Okay, good.
Behind them.
Good, okay, good. He says something very specific at the beginning of the verse.
Well, he insults them.
They've gotten lazy. Or what was the wise comment?
Yeah, he says, for by this time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, they've been believers for a while.
You should have wisdom if you've been paying attention.
Yeah, exactly. You should be advancing.
If you're sitting in a room like this, you'd be.
The idea is here, these guys, and we're going to look at this in more detail, but these guys are definitely believers he's talking to. And they became believers at a certain time, but they seem to have kind of just stagnated or been stillborn. They haven't done the necessary things to advance or mature in their faith. He said, look, you guys have had enough time as believers. By this time, you should be teaching others. And that, and the idea here is that, we'll take a look at verse 11. Concerning him, he's referring back to verse 10, concerning Melchizedek, we have a lot to say, and he's going to say it. And it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. Verse 12, because by this time, you guys ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So what he's saying to these guys is, look, you guys have been believers long enough that you should be teaching some of these things that you're having to be retaught. And I think that's a good reminder for us, too. I think of teaching a lot like evangelism. There are people that are definitely have the gift of teaching. And specifically, there are those in the body to have the gift of teachers. But every believer is called to teach in some capacity. You don't have to have a lot of depth. You got to teach your kids if you have kids. And you got to be able to teach those you're discipling about Jesus, who he is, why he's here, the path of the Father. And these believers are so mature that they're not, they still need to be reminded of these basic things. Teaching is like evangelism. Some people have the gift of evangelism. I think of Carl Jolliffe. Carl Jolliffe has the gift of evangelism. But that doesn't, I don't have the gift of evangelism, but I'm not excused from evangelism. I have a duty to evangelize as a believer. We all as believers have a duty to evangelize, but we might not have the gift of evangelism. And in verse 13 here, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant. You're a baby if you're not advancing. And in verse 14 he says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. This is important. He says, who because of practice. can't just be hearers of the word, we got to be doers also. And that's how you mature. In two ways, you've got to learn the word, study it, meditate it, but you also have to do the word. And you got to do what we're commanded to do. And if you don't do what we're commanded to do, then you're never going to advance, or you're going to be perpetually immature.
How do you know you're doing that?
He's going to talk about it here in Hebrews, but I think the best way to know that, in my opinion, is to gather with other believers.
I think if you turn around and no one's there, you're not following, you're not sharing.
That's good.
That's the one quick, fast way. Is anybody following? Is anybody learning from you?
I totally agree.
I heard something on a podcast on the way down here. Actually, it was an interview with Urban Meyer's son-in-law, Brian Pruitt, who's played baseball at FGCU, does a podcast, and he has an ex-baseball player on there, Ian Desmond, who's a believer. And they were talking about his faith journey and how he came to Christ, and now he's serving retirement, and he made a key point that I wrote down while I was driving. If you want to be more like Christ, hang out with Christ followers.
Amen. Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Yes, it's also true. If you want to drift and get sucked in the vortex, hang out.
Non-believers, and that's a way, that is a definite way to fall backwards, if you isolate and you're hanging, or you're spending time with unbelievers.
Isolation or wrong crowd.
That's exactly right.
So is spending time with unbelievers more of a missionary calling then?
Yeah, definitely, I would say, yeah. I mean, these guys, these Jewish believers, their family was unbelievers. You know, so we got to spend time with unbelievers, but... We got to spend time with believers too, so we don't get unbalanced in our relationships.
With unbelievers, have a posture of who you are.
Salt and light.
Be an influence, or just live your faith.
That's right.
The unbelievers that are around you in your life.
That's right.
That you care about.
But you pointed out, Paul first went to the synagogue where the Hebrews were, then to the marketplace.
Yeah,
and all of us at this table are involved, even if we're retired, are involved in the marketplace. Carl's involved in the marketplace. He wants somebody to cut his grass, cut a tree down, put a new roof on. That's where we naturally can interact with people. Be bold and say, you know, when somebody's giving you a hint they're a believer, you know, throw it out there, see what happens. And if somebody's hurting or something, that's a way to kind of naturally reach out. Amen. And people will respond to authentic. If you're walking around Miami handing out tracks, I think that's a waste of time. Might as well, you know, jump in a swimming pool.
He got this guy at FGCU. If you ever go there and mentor people, that's like in the courtyard there where everybody walks. It creeps the kids out. Like, it scares them.
Don't necessarily discount that, though. We all have different jobs in the body. There's a guy that many of you have heard his testimony, Lon Solomon. Got saved, Jewish guy got saved by a street preacher that was just that kind of guy, just preaching the word from. So, yeah. So, you know, just God uses everyone. But let me just, I do want to, I want to get to this last passage here before we conclude, because I want us to think about it before we meet next week. Later, Joe. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 1. I'll go ahead and read it, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of 1, repentance from dead works, 2, faith towards God, 3, instruction about washings, 4, laying on of hands, 5, resurrection of the dead, 6, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So question 7 here, you didn't have question 7, we got ahead. Question 7 that I was going to ask is, what are some of the doctrines the writer considers elementary teachings? Just quickly, he says, look, repentance from dead works. Judaism is about sacrifices, keeping the law. New covenant's about faith. He's saying, don't go back to Judaism because that's dead works. We're now in the new covenant. It's second idea here is faith towards God. We got to have faith towards God. Verse 2, instruction about washings. This is likely about ceremonial washings that the law requires that are no longer in effect. Laying on of hands is teaching likely about commissioning, you know, putting your hands on other believers to commission them for some kind of authority or some kind of work. In Acts, the apostles lay their hands on the deacons to commission them. Resurrection from the dead We could talk a lot about this, but I want to get to this last passage here. And eternal judgment. And these are all basic things. We need to be like know these basic things, but we have to advance a little bit beyond these basic things. Where I want to go now here, and it'll end here, is chapter 6, the danger of relapse. And at chapter 6, could someone read verses 4 through 6?
It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace.
Okay, excellent. What I wanted to get at here is, and Scott's version is excellent here. What I wanted to get at here is, if you look at these verses, 4, 5, and 6, my question that you don't have on your worksheet here is, can a believer lose his salvation?
We learned last week, no.
Okay. My answer here is no, but let me tell you,
it's
you can take these verses and make a strong argument that yes. And bottom line is, next week we'll talk more about this. We'll think about these verses.